Psalm 109, the prayer of Jesus, and you can see I've identified it as the Iscariot Psalm. I actually borrowed that from a Scottish preacher of the 1800s. The Psalms, the Book of Psalms, is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The Psalms are full of references to Jesus Christ, as well as all throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So in the Old Testament, there is a testimony of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself, well, it says this about Jesus, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Also again in Luke 24 and verse 44 says, "He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." You have the law of Moses, that would be the first five books. You have the prophets, which would be, of course, the prophetic books, and then the Psalms, which would represent the books of poetry. They all speak of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, "When I was on the earth, I told you these things. I took you to these passages and I reminded you that they spoke of me." And so the Old Testament is full of references to Jesus Christ. And I believe Psalm 109 is one of those. I believe it is a prophetic prayer of Jesus. Of course, it is written by David. You see in the heading, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." So it was meant to be sung. And I do believe that as David penned this, there might have been an incident in his life that caused him to pen this psalm. But we also know that he penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have it preserved for us today. And so this was divinely inspired. And as we read through the psalm, you may find a little difficulty in some of these passages to think that, wow, this is a song. They sung this. These are some strong words. But this psalm, I do believe, is prophetic. And I believe it is a prayer of Jesus Christ. I believe it is particularly in relation to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and his relationship with Jesus. It's a very insightful psalm. It teaches us about the love of God, and you can obviously see that in this psalm. It teaches us about the surrender of Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father. It teaches us about Jesus' dependence upon his heavenly Father. And it also teaches us about God's justice. And it gives you and me warning against the attacks of Satan. And you can see, as I put up on the screen, the Iscariot Psalm. Just tell you where I got that. There was a Scottish preacher of the 1800s by the name of Patton Gloag. And Patton Gloag is the one that identified this as that, because it describes God's judgment upon the betrayer, particularly in verses 6 through 20, where that in the middle of this psalm, Jesus condemns Judas. It's pretty fascinating. And I want us to look at it this morning and learn from it about Judas. But if we just get information from this and we look at it as a prophecy that has been at least partially fulfilled and we leave it at that, then it does us no good, because information without application just doesn't serve us well, because knowledge puffeth up, and we need to take what we learn and we need to apply it in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll show you why this psalm, I believe, is a messianic psalm. Our Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to this psalm. Lord, help us to see the truths that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to be able to not only see these truths and to think clearly through them in relation to the prophecy of Psalm 109, the fulfillment, Lord, in the New Testament, but help us also, Lord, to see where we can take these truths and be warned and apply them in our lives. And Father, we pray this morning that you would open the hearts and minds of each person in this room and each person under the sound of my voice. Lord, maybe even if they're live streaming, or those that will listen to this sermon, Lord, throughout the next week or two or year or whatever it may be. Father, we pray that you will use these words to give us warning, to give us appreciation for your mercy, your grace, your love, and to draw us closer to you and understand you better. And Father, these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse number 8 with me, please. Psalm 109, verse 8 says, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." That is a psalm or a verse of a psalm that is directly quoted in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 1, please. In Acts chapter 1, this verse is quoted and applied to Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 20, the disciples and apostles are gathered together in the upper room, and they are going to replace the office of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus Christ. And it says in Acts 1 and verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate." And they apply it directly to Judas. "And let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." The bishopric would be the administrative side or the office, the position. "Let another take." So it's a direct quote of Psalm 109, verse 8. Look at verse 25, please. Psalm 109, verse 25. And we're going to be in and out of the New Testament, so you may want to put a marker at Psalm 109 because we'll be coming back and forth between that and different passages. But in Psalm 109, verse 25, it says, "I became also a reproach unto them." This is, I believe, the words of Christ here. "When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads." Do you remember that being fulfilled in the New Testament? Turn to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, look at verse number 39. Matthew 27, verse number 39. Jesus Christ is now on the cross. And in verse number 39 of Matthew 27, it says, "And as they passed by, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." That is a fulfillment of Psalm 109, verse 25. And so we have some clear connections between Jesus Christ, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and Psalm 109. So go back to the psalm, please. Psalm 109. And like I said, you may just want to put a marker there because we're going to be back and forth. But in verses 1 through 5, Jesus describes his situation in this prayer. And then in verses 6 through 20, we have this prophetic section that is a prophecy concerning Judas Iscariot and the condemnation that he receives. And then in verse 21, Jesus returns back to describing himself and his situation, praying to God. And then in verses 30 and 31, this psalm wraps up by Jesus praising. Now look with me at Psalm 109, verse 30. And we're going to go straight to the end of the psalm where it says this: "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." And that sums up the psalm. Go back to verse number 1 of this psalm where it says this: "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." Psalm 109, verse number 1. Jesus is crying out and asking God not to hold his peace, and he refers to him as a God of praise, the God, O God of my praise. And so the psalm begins with praise, the psalm ends with praise, but sandwiched in between is this intensely prophetic psalm that talks about Christ and some of his sufferings, and in particular, what he dealt with in relation to Judas Iscariot. So let's begin reading in verse number 2. It says, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." Does that describe what Jesus Christ went through? It sure does. Verse 3, "They compassed me about with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Isn't that a tremendously insightful passage? It's a description of Jesus' life in ministry. And it says here that for my love, they gave me hatred. But verse number 4 gives us a tremendous insight where it says, For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Now, just a few verses, we're going to begin talking about Judas. But we need to understand Jesus's position before we get into that. You see, prayer was the pattern of Jesus's life. He prayed over everything. But a tremendous insight is given to us in these verses. Jesus, who was hated for his purity, did not return hatred with hatred. He returned hatred with prayer. I don't want us to miss the significance of this. One of the greatest examples of this truth in Jesus's life happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about it more later, but I just want to get your mind beginning to work on this. While he was waiting for the betrayer to do his devilish deed and bring the officers of the high priest to arrest him, Jesus was spending hours in prayer. And in the process of doing that, he also sought the prayer support of his friends. And so as Jesus loved, and his love is seen so much throughout not just the Gospels, but even in this psalm, as Jesus loved those that he came to save, many turned on him. And for that love and the purity that he had in his life and the righteousness that he exemplified, and for the testimony that he gave of the Heavenly Father, they turned upon him with hatred, because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that drove Jesus to his knees. And how much better we would be to give our difficult situations to the Lord God, to give our conflicts to the Lord God. How much better we would be if we followed that example than to seek revenge or vindication. And I feel like I need to park here for just a minute. And I need to dwell on this for just a minute. Because as a pastor, I have seen this, and I've seen the heart of people who can turn from mild to wild in just a matter of a second if the right situation comes up or if the right topic comes up. Because there is a bitterness that dwells within them. Vindication, bitterness comes natural to us as part of our fallen state. But to yield hurtful situations to God is an act of God's grace working through us. And that's the only way that we can get through them. And that is only available to the child of God. If you've been through a hurtful situation and you have not turned that over to God, you need to pay attention to this principle this morning. Nowhere in this psalm does the prayer that we're about to read, nowhere in this psalm does that prayer, whether it be David who penned it or Jesus to whom it is referring, nowhere does this psalm take the matter of revenge or vindication into their own hands. Now, I will admit there are some heavy things in here. There are some things that are difficult to understand. But this psalm completely leaves the matter of Judas Iscariot or whomever that David may have had in mind as he wrote it. It takes that whole situation and it leaves the whole matter in the hands of the Heavenly Father. And through Jesus's love, many turned on him with hatred. Now, I do believe that this psalm speaks specifically of Judas. And so he's the guy that we're going to use this morning as an illustration. But I'm going to tell you this morning that there are folks that have passed through this ministry that have caused me to get on my knees and pray, that have caused me to go to God and say, God, you are the only one that can turn the hearts of kings like rivers of water. God, you are the only one that can turn that person to Christ. You are the only one that can cause us to see truth. And Lord, help us through our deception to see your truth. We're best just to give it to the hands of our Heavenly Father. If you're here this morning and you've gone through a hurtful situation and your desire and your goal is to get revenge or to see another person hurt, you haven't forgiven. Now, this is a huge contrast to what we're about to see from Judas. Please, Christians, see the importance of this truth. Now, let's jump into verse number 6. We're going to get into this prophetic section, because what happens in verses 4 or 5 kind of sets the stage as Jesus says, for my love, they have returned hatred. But I have prayed. I've given myself to prayer. Now, verse 6, we begin to see the act of Judas and then God's thoughts about him. He says in verse 6, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, nor but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul." And then it changes as he prays, "But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me." Now, like I said, this is a hard passage to understand, but what we need to understand about it is that this is the view of God upon those who reject him. It is hard for us to read this and to comprehend such condemnation, but we must remember that God himself said in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." By the way, that verse is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. And it's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. And so that particular verse appears three times in the scripture, once in Deuteronomy and two times in the New Testament, where God is reminding us that vengeance is his, that he will repay. We're not going to go there now, but if we were to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we would see where that Jesus said that he will return with vengeance and his holy angels to seek vengeance upon those that obey not the gospel. We need to understand there is a justice with God. God is not a God only of love. God is love. And we see that all throughout this passage. We will talk about it in just a moment. But a God who is only stressed for his love, and we do not look at the justice and the righteousness of that holy God, that God that we make or have been made recently a God of pure love, and that's it, is a monster. He is not a true God. No court could survive if it were only forgave every sin. No nation could survive if there was not consequences to actions. And so as we read through this psalm, we need to understand that we are seen from the eyes of God, the way that he views those that reject him. And Judas is used as an example here. Now go back with me to verse number 6. In verse number 6, the Bible says this: "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Well, this is the verse that starts this section. It's the verse that starts the prophetic section in regards to Judas. And it would appear that the rest of the verses are the outworking or the result of the act of this verse. So let's take a deeper look. "Set a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Now, we're going to take a few minutes to look at Judas Iscariot. And we're going to talk about his path to destruction. Would you go with me, please, to Matthew 26? Put a marker here. We'll come back to it. But go to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, we're going to see what brought on that statement, "Let Satan stand at his right hand." In Matthew 26, I want to begin reading in verse number 1. Now understand where we're at. Jesus Christ is on the earth. He's walking with his apostles. And it says, beginning in verse number 1, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." What do we see in this passage? I'm going to walk us through the destruction of Judas to help us see some things. But in Matthew 26, 1 through 5, we see this. We see that Satan had prepared the way for the destruction of Jesus and the failure of Judas. Satan was at work here. He was at work behind the scenes. And he was preparing a situation where that Judas Iscariot would end up committing himself to the acts of the devil and being destroyed. And at the same time, he was able to destroy Jesus Christ, or so he thought. But let's remind ourselves this morning that Judas is not the only one that the devil is out to attack. Am I right? Didn't God give us the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Why did he give us that armor? He gave us that armor because we are confronted with spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to be wise to the wiles of the devil. We need to be willing to quench the fiery darts of the devil, because Satan is likewise setting up situations for you and I to fail. We don't see it. We don't know it. We don't see it. We may not know how it's going on, but we do know that he does it. Now, Judas Iscariot played a special role in Satan's plans. And so Judas was not left to the lesser wicked spirits of Satan. Satan himself worked with Judas Iscariot. You and I would not be quite so high up on the priority list. We may get the wicked spirits of the devil working on us, but oftentimes we yield to those way too easily. So behind the scenes, there is a situation being set up. And once Satan had things in place with the high priest, he then begins to move and to work in Judas's heart. Look at verse number 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work unto me, or upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial.'" There was a teaching moment for Jesus. Verse 13, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." And obviously that verse came to pass. Jesus prophesied it, and we're reading about it today, 2,000 years later, and it will continue to be talked about until the Lord returns, as long as his word is, because it's in his word, put it that way. But here's the thing. Jesus rebukes his disciples for wrong thinking here. Now, Judas's response to Jesus's rebuke is key. And he begins to move in Judas's heart. His heart is being prepared for the devil's task. You see, in John chapter 12, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, I'm just going to read this to you. In John chapter 12, we have the same account going on, but it gives us a little more detail. And it says this: "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." And so John reveals to us that in this situation, when the apostles began to say, why is this going on? And here Matthew even uses the word indignation. And he says it's wasted. And we find out that Judas Iscariot was the chief instigator in that feeling and that sentiment. He probably stirred some of the others up a little bit. And so Judas here was the main instigator. Now watch Judas's response to the rebuke of Jesus. So look at verse number 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Well, let me give us a couple steps here. In verses 6 through 13, Jesus rebukes the disciples for wrong thinking. And he actually teaches them. And we understand that Jesus Christ loved these men, that Jesus Christ never responded toward these guys in an inappropriate way. And so he is teaching them, leave her alone because she's preparing me for my burial. And they should have had both ears open, knowing who was talking to them. And he rebukes them for their wrong thinking. But then Judas has a response. Judas now goes and makes a deal with the wicked men to prepare for Jesus' betrayal. Judas's response to Jesus' rebuke was to seek revenge. Judas didn't want to be rebuked. No doubt it was embarrassing for him. He was one of the 12. He was one of those that ran around with Jesus. He was one of those that was with him in all of his miracles. How could he be rebuked in front of these people, particularly in front of this woman that had just poured this oil upon Jesus' head? Now, we do not know what the devil is doing behind the scenes to prepare for our failures and our destruction. And of course, Judas's motive here was selfish anyway. Other than just responding inappropriate to Jesus, Judas's motive was selfish because he was a thief and he wanted to steal from the bag. And so selfishness always sets us up for spiritual failure. If Judas's motive would have been pure, if Judas's motive would have been in line with Jesus's, he would have benefited from Jesus's rebuke, not responded in an inappropriate way. It was after that rebuke that verse number 14 tells us that he left and went to the chief priests. I've had enough of this. He can't treat me that way. And I want us to contrast that to what we read in Psalm 109, verse number 4, where Jesus said, For my love, they returned hatred, but I gave myself to prayer. Not Judas. He gave himself to revenge. Go with me to John chapter 13, please. We're going to move to John 13 as we see this story continuing to develop. John chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. John 13, verse number 1. It says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. By the way, that reminds me of Psalm 109:4, where he says, For my love, they became my enemies or gave me hatred. Verse number 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around him. Verse number 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then the story continues. Now, I want us to go back to verse number 2 for just a moment. The Bible says, And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What do we see here? In this particular passage, we see Satan impresses upon Judas's mind that now is the time. Satan put into his heart. And you may ask, what does that question mean? Is that just an emotion? Is that a fuzzy feeling? What is it that is meant by that phrase, put into his heart? Well, it has to do with our thinking. It has to do with our mind. Remember Proverbs 23, verse 7, where the scripture says, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so this concept of our heart often in scriptures has to do with our mind or our thinking, or even more specifically, the thinking that sets a course for us, the thinking that sets direction for us, the thinking that causes us to make decisions that sets a life course. This is extremely important. So the thought is now in Judas's mind, but it was placed there by the devil. Please get a hold of that. Please understand that not every thought that comes into our mind is there just because of our own intelligence. Not every thought that comes into our mind is there because of our own wicked heart. And also understand that the way that you and I respond to the thoughts that enter our mind is so very important to the direction of our lives. Not all thoughts are original to you, as you may be pondering certain things in your mind. We do not know. Listen to me, please. Get a hold of this. We do not know where the line is drawn between the thoughts that come from our own sinful heart and the thoughts that come from the devil's wicked demons that impress them upon us. We don't know the difference. What was it that Jesus said to Peter when Peter began to rebuke Jesus and said, "No, you're not going to the cross. That be far from thee." Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thou behind me." What's the next word? Satan. Who was it that impressed that thought on Peter's mind? The devil himself. But Peter didn't know it. You and I do not know where the line is drawn. Listen, let me draw a couple conclusions, and let me impress something upon you that you need to get a hold of. If an impure thought enters your mind, listen to me. If an impure thought enters your mind, you must not allow yourself to dwell upon it and let it develop. No one's going to control that but you. Do you hear me? No one is going to control that but you. But it has so much impact on the direction that you make and the way that you make decisions and the course that you set for your life. If bitter thoughts enter your mind, you must not dwell on them. You cannot sit and allow your mind to develop situations or to allow yourself to begin to dwell in areas that are impure. Areas of bitterness. And let me take this a step further and say this to you this morning, Christian. If you bring things into your life that nurture those types of thoughts, you are not wise. You're a fool. Christian, you cannot bring things into your life that nurture thoughts that go contrary to God's word. Every time you do that, you are helping yourself set a course that goes contrary to God and His thinking. It could be media. It could be music, it could be videos, it could be entertainment. You can call it whatever you want to, but every time that you bring things into your mind that go contrary to God's word, you are setting yourself up for thoughts that are going to lead you in the wrong direction. That's why God gave us the helmet of salvation. We need to use it. And you may not see the results right away. We might not see the results right away. They're there. They're there. We may not see them right away, but eventually they'll work themselves out. Eventually, they will affect your life. They begin working right away, but eventually they will become obvious. And so we have Satan impressing upon the heart and mind of Judas, now's the time. The stage has been set. The high priest has met. Judas responded to Jesus' rebuke with revenge. He went and he set things up and he even gained a little financial reward for it. And now Satan comes and says, now's the time. Well, in the next few verses of John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and he teaches them of humility. And I've got to tell you this morning that Judas had to be struggling as Jesus teaches, as Jesus's teaching confronts his attitude. He had to be sitting there struggling. Please understand, he was in the room. Jesus washed his feet. What an example of my Savior's love. I can't fathom this. I can't get my mind wrapped around this. I got to tell you this morning, I am grateful for the men that are in this church. There are a number of men in this church whom I love and respect, but they can wash their own feet. I ain't doing it. But here Jesus Christ sat in a room with 12 men who walked with open sandals. They had dirty feet. You can paint your own picture in your mind. I'm not going any further than that. But Judas was one of them. And Jesus knelt before Judas and washed his feet, knowing what he was about to do. This is mind-boggling to me. I don't know what went through Judas's mind, but he had to be struggling. We don't see the conviction that goes on in another person's heart and mind. We do know that it happens. Do you remember when Saul got knocked off his donkey and Jesus Christ spoke to him? He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." What did he mean by that statement? He meant, I know you're going through conviction. It's hard for you, isn't it? Because you're going contrary to truth. And Jesus brings things in our lives that confront us and give us opportunity to make right decisions. And how much more could Judas have asked for than to see that display of Jesus's love right before him? And then after that, he instituted the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Right after that. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, as Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he instituted the Lord's Supper, knowing that the betrayer was there." Knowing that he was about to be betrayed, knowing that the betrayer was in the room, his main focus was on preparing his future church. It wasn't upon his own welfare. And when Jesus left that room, all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he taught his disciples and prepared them for his absence. His focus was on them. And then we have this tremendous high priestly prayer in John 17. And then he got to the garden. And he knelt and he prayed. And as the man that went to betray him went and did what he did, Jesus was on his knees praying. They hated him, so he prayed. Well, we're in John 13. Go over to verse 27. Jesus prophesies his own betrayal through here. Tells them that one of you is going to betray me. And then he gets to verse number 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." There's a difference between verse number 2, where Satan put into Judas's heart that now's the time, and verse number 27, where Satan enters him. Between verse 2 and verse number 27, there was a great struggle going on inside of Judas. And at the point of verse number 27, Judas's mind was made up. And at that point, Judas had given enough place to the devil. The devil, Satan, enters into him. This is a terrible place to be. There is no longer just an impression of thoughts on his mind. Satan now has a stronghold in his life. There has been enough ground given, enough place given, to where that now there is a stronghold, and the devil says, "I'm taking the ground now that you've given to me." There was a progression that brought him to this point. There was a struggle. He had struggled through the conviction of Jesus' teaching. He had rejected it for the final time. He had gone down the road of the devil's deception, and there was no turning back. His mind was made up. And that was just where the devil wanted him. And the deception was complete. You and I should not think for one minute that we are free from the same attacks by the devil. Not for one minute. We are foolish if we think the devil does not want to destroy us. We are foolish if we think that the devil is not out to destroy us. We are foolish if we think that he is not preparing a way for our destruction, and in the process of doing that, hurting people around us as they see us. There's a part of this that I just can't quite get my mind wrapped around, and I'm going to tell you that that's the honest truth. There are things in God's Word that we will never understand this side of glory. I honestly believe that. Our God is too great for us to get our minds wrapped around Him. We cannot explain Him completely. We cannot understand Him completely or His ways. One of them is this passage for me, this whole concept. In John chapter 6 and verse number 70, it says this, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" That was all the way back in John 6. Now we're in John 13. And Satan enters Judas. So all the way back in John chapter 6, We have this strong statement where Jesus is saying, one of you is a devil. It's a strong verse. I can't say that I understand all that is implied in this verse, but I can say this. There are certain conclusions that I can draw. And that is when Judas succumbed to the devil's thinking, when Judas succumbed to the deception of the devil, Jesus connected him with the devil himself. It's a terrible place to be. And I just have to admit this. This is an amazing example of the foreknowledge of God and our lack of understanding it. That Jesus would prophesy this ahead of time, that we would read about it in Psalm 109, that Judas had a choice and Judas had gone down that path too far and God already knew that he was going to. And so he prophesied it. But in Matthew 26, it says this, as Jesus himself says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, I want to take us to one more section here. Oh, John 13:27. Satan enters Judas. I want us to draw some conclusions this morning. I want us to get some lessons from this passage. I just gave you the introduction. Are you ready for the sermon now? Let's draw some conclusions. Because like I said earlier, information without application does us a little good. And so once we see what Satan did in Judas, let's draw some lessons for ourselves. Satan is preparing a way for you to fail. Be aware of it and don't fall for it. We're not ignorant of his devices, the Bible tells us. Christian, don't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. There are some in this room that have been in sin in a way that you want to look, that you never want to go there again, and praise God for that. But please understand that we have weaknesses in certain areas and the devil knows where those weaknesses are. And he is preparing a way for you to fall. And he will use people to do it. Let's draw another lesson. Your response to difficult situations is crucial to your spiritual health. The way that you respond to difficult situations will help set a course for you. And so when you come into those confrontational situations or those hurtful situations, those difficult situations, and you can put whatever words you want in there, when you come across these situations, please remember that the way that you respond to those situations is crucial to your spiritual health, and it will affect others, not just you. Third lesson, when thoughts of ungodly responses come into our minds, don't dwell on them. When ungodly responses come into your mind, don't dwell on them. Don't entertain them. Don't give them place. Don't allow them to mull over in your mind. And be careful about making yourself the victim. And then let's learn this lesson. The further we go through the process of turning our minds over to Satan, the harder it is to turn back. Do not think that you can continue in sin and not be affected by it. Don't think that. If you are here this morning and there is a place where you have rejected God, if there is a place where you know God would have you do a certain thing or behave a certain way and you choose not to, beware. It will affect the rest of your thinking. And let me take us back to verse number 4 of Psalm 109. And I'm just going to put it up here on the PowerPoint for us. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. My friend, when difficult situations arise and the devil gives opportunity for you to be deceived, please remember that your best defense is to get on your knees and to cry out to God. Open his word. Pray to him. Give it to God. Let me finish with one more thought this morning. As I read through this passage and I ponder this passage, I'm going to tell you that one of the most amazing things to me is not that a holy God would demand such justice upon a man who is so given to Satan. But what is amazing to me is that God would extend such mercy and grace to you and me who are sinners and who have offended his holy character. But it is available to us.